Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And while you're doing that, I just want to call your attention to a couple of neat things. We have $2,829 set aside for Africa for Anaset, so we are over our goal of $2,500. That'll buy us a church, another church in Africa. I think that makes, at least three for us. And also, I want to announce that beginning October 1st, we will begin 5% of the general offering over into our missions category. Since COVID hit, we have been doing only designated missions, but we want to get back to really making missions a priority. You know, when COVID hit, the priority was staying alive. And last year we finished $5,000 in the black, which isn't very much, but it's in the black. So we're thankful for the Lord for his provision. And from what I can see in the school and the church, financially, we have turned a corner this last year. And when you pray for us, you can pray that the foreign embassies would get back to work like we have here in Texas. It's because we have 35, 40 F-1s that are going to expire in October, and they're going to expire because they couldn't be converted to F-1 visas. And the reason they can't be converted is because our foreign students can't get in embassy appointments. So, plus, they raised the funds on everything. They just made it difficult on all counts for our foreign students, but that's where we are. If you have looked at your bulletin, our memory verse this morning, Colossians 3:15, actually it's been for some Sundays, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. In Greek, that's an imperative. You are commanded by God to let, we don't have a way of doing third person imperatives. In English, we only do imperatives in the second person. Grab the phone. That's an imperative. It's you grab the phone. In Greek, you can do first person, second person, third person, singular, and plural. So we don't have any way of translating. Let us go to the mall. In Greek would be an imperative. Third person, plural. It's a command, and we don't have any way of saying that in English. So when it comes to something like, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, he's commanding us to make sure that God's peace is the governing, overseeing factor in what we're doing. To which also you were called in one body. Isn't it interesting that he puts the church where you have an extended family relation, the place where you need the peace of God ruling in your hearts. And if you think about relationships in families, okay, you know how stressful that is. Well, the more you have overlap in a extended family, the more you have to allow the peace of God to rule in your hearts and let people make their choices under the word of God. We're called into one body and be thankful. So, you know, when we look at the memory verse and we look at our passage together today in 1 Corinthians 13, my sermon title is Childish Things, and we're in verses 4 through 13. Now, if you had no theology and you just sat with this passage and looked at what it says, you would be inclined to say that gifts are a temporary issue, and that they lose importance as maturity takes place. Well, you kind of know where I'm already heading, because as we've looked at this passage previously, it certainly is his emphasis that maturity is more important than gifts. However, you have to be careful with the Corinthian letters, okay? Why do I say that? Well, because when Paul's dealing with the Corinthians, his explanations and his instructions are different than his instructions to the Philippian church. What do I mean by that? Well, the people in Philippi were an incredible bunch of folks. I mean, they had Euodia and Syntyche, and they were, those two ladies needed to get along. But I mean, they were an incredible church. It was a mature church. They, on their own, took the initiative to fellowship with Paul and send money to support him. So when you get to chapter 4 and he says, you know, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus, you know, that's written to a missionary-minded church. You know, and he writes and tells them, look, you know, I'm really grateful for the gift. I have no need of the gift. I've learned to abound. And, you know, that's his instructions to Philippi. And they're different. When you come to the Corinthians, they do everything wrong. they're absolutely, if it's possible to blow it up and make a good thing bad, they do that. So in Philippi, going through the letter and to Philippians, you know, there's just not a lot about gifts because it's that kind of church. But with Corinth, man, they're doing crazy stuff. Crazy stuff. You know, in popular terms, we call it charismaniac stuff. I mean, they're bringing their worship of demons into the church service, and their ecstatic utterances, which certainly aren't unique to Christianity. We were discussing about that after the service. You know, Navajos, Muslims, Hindus, Charismatics, and there's one I'm missing. Eskimos, did I say Eskimos? There's five religious groups that practice ecstatic utterances, so it's not unique to Christianity. And the you know, they were even saying Jesus is cursed, and so you have these instructions coming out of when you were worshiping those demons, you were led, you were doing all kinds of crazy stuff, and this has no place in Christianity. And so he's dealing with this larger subject of problems and abuses at Corinth, and specifically in the worship service, when you come together, the Lord's Supper, and then now the gifts, which apparently were playing some kind of a regular role in the service at Corinth. So we've covered that already, but what I want to do today is give you a description of love. So in verses 4 through the first part of verse 8, what does love look like? Now, what I want you to do is go through this and identify a person with whom you have conflicts. All right? You'd be a great Christian if it weren't for this person. You know, hey, you got this walking by the Spirit down. You know, you're mature, you're loving, until this person comes along, you know, and then everything is in the wind. So I want you to think about that person. It might be a family member, you know, some kind of a distressed relationship or a relationship that causes you distress. And do you know who you're thinking about? I won't ask for a raising of hands, but this sermon will be more helpful to you if you can look and see what the loving thing is to do. So the Spirit of God, as we've seen in our hymnology this morning, the Spirit of God helps us love like Christ wants us to love. But what does that look like? You know, we all, well, I love you, therefore I'm going to do this. So that's not in keeping with what love looks like. So let's look at chapter 13, verse 4. Love is a long-distance runner. A makrothumia. It's a Greek word that means it keeps on going. Anybody here run long distance, track and field? One, all right, two or three of us, we did that. When I was in high school, I ran long distance cross country, and I decided God wasn't angry at me and went and moved to tennis. Tennis I really enjoyed. Cross country running, that was just really, really a lot of hard work and boring. That's the thing that killed me, just boring. Running. You know, this word is what my father-in-law had written out in transliterated English, and he took a piece of tape and this white piece of paper, and he taped it to the speedometer of the car he was driving in the Philippines. Macrothumia, be patient, because there whoever honks the horn has the right of way. So love is a long distance runner. Now I want you to kind of pay attention to how he breaks this apart here as he goes. Sometimes you have the noun love, the love. He's talking specifically about the kind of love that God has. So God's love, or the love, is a long distance runner. And then times he doesn't. It is kind. It's obliging. It's willing to help. There's the next verb that he has here. And these are all present tenses. I'll tell you if it isn't. It means it's ongoing. So it's a long distance runner. And it's a obliging, willing to help kind of love. The love is not jealous. This word jealous has two meanings. In a positive context, it means zealous. In a negative context, it means jealous. Zealous versus jealous, but it's the same word in Greek. Kind of like trials and testings. One word, two different nuances in English between a trial and a test, but you can see how they're both related. I'm not sure that a zealous love is really a good thing either. So it's not whatever you want to translate this. It's not jealous. It's not zealous. How can a zealous love be a bad thing? Well, you know, love is respectful. And certainly we've all come across people who are so zealous in their desire for somebody else that they don't give them the freedom to make their own choices. Love is not jealous. The love is not bragging. It's not boastful. But this is a real tough one. We always want to say something about what we've done or how we're doing it. We always want to get credit where we think credit is due. I was talking with someone recently, and their habit is to make sure that all the people below them get full credit for what they do. And he puts it in the email and sends it out. You know, so-and-so on the team did this, good job. And, you know, it comes back, you know, a couple of weeks. You know, thank you so much for mentioning me. Oh, you're welcome. It's how I do things. But this person's boss always takes the credit for everything. And that's a fight of pride. It's a battle for this person because they do this, but it's not done to them. And it bothers them. And I said, well, God keeps track of everything, and he's put you in the position, and you're operating in a way that is honoring to the Lord. But the fact that you're irritated and struggling about your upline manager means you're not ready to be an upline manager yet. Because the time will come when it won't make any difference. You're working for the Lord, and the Lord will say, okay, now you're going to get promoted. So spend your time focusing on what is in your control to bless and benefit others. It's not boastful. It's not bragging. It readily gives appropriate accolades and credit where credit is due. Now, there's no verb here. It is not inflating itself. It's not being inflated. Similar in some way to bragging. But boy, I'm sure glad I was involved in that. If I hadn't have been there, who knows what would have happened? Verse 5. It is not being indecent or ugly. Another way to translate that. Ugly behavior is not by the Spirit of God. I don't need God's Spirit to be ugly or indecent. I can do that all on my own. It's not seeking the things of its own. That is, you're not self-absorbed. You're not self-oriented. How many of you know a self-absorbed person? Oh, well, a couple of you. You just don't want to admit it. You're afraid I'm going to make an illustration and embarrass you. I won't. Self-absorbed people are very difficult to work with. And the cure of this is love, because love is not seeking the things of its own. It's looking out for the other person. Very hard to do consistently, especially in a business context. It's not seeking things of its own. It is not being provoked. No matter how you try to get an ungodly response, an ugly response, you can't get it. It's unprovocable. Now, I work with lots of people, and from time to time, I mishandle things. And I have to go and apologize to people because I did the wrong thing, or more likely, I was ugly in how I did it. I'm angry, and the anger comes through and affects how I handle a situation. Certainly affects the attitude of it. But I can't blame anybody but myself for that, because if I'm walking by the Spirit, I will not get provoked. Okay? I still get provoked. I do. But then what? Well, I have to get away from the situation. For me, it's doing something with my hands, which is why I'm always beat up. Man, I got a really good one slice across my finger there yesterday. I've got this old 30-year-old Toyota that I'm working on, and it died in Oklahoma, and the two mechanics said it's can't be fixed, walk away from it, it's 30, it's not worth it. So Marvin and I went up and got the trailer and hauled it home, pushed it into my carport in the early summer, and it's now resurrected, and it's on the road. Now I'm doing stuff just because I want it. So I took all of the fuses and relays out and put Vaseline on them and put them back in there so it's nice, good contact. And I came across one, it was a 30-amp fuse, right? And so I'm working on that. I put my pliers on it to pull it out. Poof, it shatters. Great. And it's not coming out at all. So I'm holding it with the pliers, and the pliers touch the fender. Okay, I should have taken the terminals off. I didn't. And I'm welding. In fact, I put a hole in my plier, and I put a hole in the fender. You know, so I did that two more times, and then I finally undid the battery. Turns out that it's not a 30-amp fuse, it's an 80-amp fusible link. And by the time I was through, I was totally, totally ruined it. Had to go to O'Reilly's and buy a new one and put it all back together. And yep, I put Vaseline on the screws because it was really tight. But, you know, I'm always working on stuff like that. And why? Well, because it helps me keep things in perspective. So you need to find ways of making yourself unprovoked so you can get away from it and come back and act in a loving manner. And the last, in verse 5, it's not putting together in its mind, it's not calculating or reckoning evil. Logizomai is the verb. It's the reckon, Romans 4, reckon the righteousness is reckoned to your account. Romans 6, reckon yourselves dead to sin. It's an accounting term. So love doesn't sit there and think about evil. It doesn't attribute to other people evil. Now, Sarah and I try to keep each other honest on this because we talk about all kinds of stuff and try to bring ourselves back to what is a spirit led, spirit provided, spirit originated attitude of thinking the best of other people and other situations. It's not an easy task, but that's what love does. It's not reckoning, thinking, calculating, putting it together in its mind. This person is evil. No, there's another explanation. They never thought about it. They had a different understanding. They had motives that we don't understand. But that love makes space for people not attributing and calculating that what they've done is evil. Well, what do you do when they really are doing evil? You do the same thing. Let it be the Lord's problem, not yours. All right, verse 6. It's not rejoicing upon the occasion of unrighteousness. So if I'm loving towards our evil leaders in our world, I'm not rejoicing upon the unrighteousness that would befall them. It could mean disaster, trouble, tragedy. It's not rejoicing upon the occasion of righteousness. Now there's a change in Greek here. For some reason, the translations left it all out. And my reason for thinking they left this out is because it doesn't roll well in English. That's the only reason. Everything is third person singular. It is not rejoicing upon at the occasion of unrighteousness, but you are rejoicing together in the truth. I think it's a context of a local church. Never should we rejoice in unrighteousness, but you are rejoicing in the truth. So when the truth comes out, do you see how we all rejoice in that? He says, that's great, not in unrighteousness. Verse 7, it's bearing. This is a really interesting word. Everything it is bearing, and again, there's no noun. It's bearing to cover over in silence, to pass over. Another way to translate this, it's keeping everything confidential. You're not sharing things. Very, very interesting way of looking at love. That's not my story to tell. The loving thing is to not tell someone else's story. Isn't that hard? You know, you want to... And when we tell it, it's always to give ourselves a little bit better flavor in the narrative. But here, it's covering in silence. It's passing over. It's keeping everything confidential. So when you let the peace of God rule in your hearts, that's a command. One of the things that will produce peace in your heart is if you follow these instructions, because it will give you peace. Well, I could have, but I didn't. I kept my mouth shut. Bearing everything. Believing everything. Well, this is what they told me, so I'm going to believe it. It's hopeful for everything. It perseveres. It endures everything. And love not ever, never falls away. It never fails. So that's what love looks like. Now in these next verses, verses 8, the middle through verse 11, gifts are declining and ending as maturity is increasing. All right, let's look back at verse 8, if you would. Now, it's a combination of if and, we translate it whether. Now, whether prophecies, plural, no article. So if there are prophecies, they will be made to cease. It's a passive future verb, which is kind of cool because now we know exactly in these future tenses whether it's the middle or the passive. So Paul here in verse 8, he says prophecies will be made to cease. They're going to be made to end. Now clearly, seems to me, that this is a relationship between God, who gives the revelations, and the prophet, who receives the revelations. Now, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. We know that, and it's in the context of the prophet. So between God and the prophet, there's an arrangement where the prophet stops giving prophecies. Why? Because it's God's will. Does the prophet still know what's going on? Well, yeah, that's the bizarre relationship about God and his prophets. They have knowledge. They know what's going on. And the act of giving that information out is actually being a prophet. But this concept of knowledge, it's startling to the Old Testament prophets when God doesn't reveal something to a prophet. You know, I can't understand why it's been hidden from me. That's the unusual experience. Whereas Gehazi, was I not with you? Did I not see you when you went to the Naaman, the king of Syria? What do you think? You're going to keep hidden from me? I'm a prophet. You see the difference? So he says these prophecies, they will be made to cease. Now, if there are tongues, where there are tongues, whether tongues, they will come to an end. They'll come to a natural end of themselves. This is the middle voice. That is, they're going to come to an end on their own running. It's one of the reasons why I don't argue with people who feel the need to speak in an ecstatic utterance. Why? Well, because as maturity enters in, the need for glossolalia will end on its own part. Whether there is knowledge, it will be made ineffective. It'll be made idle. It'll be made to cease. Okay, same term as with the prophets. So one comes to an end. The other two, they're stopped. Now, of a part we are knowing, and of a part we are prophesying. So knowledge here, I think, is a supernatural revelation. It's gnosis. It's a very specific kind of working knowledge based off a term that means to have experiential knowledge. But in this case, it's a higher knowledge of things that's made because of revelation. We are knowing in a limited sense. And in a limited sense, we're prophesying. Verse 10. Now, whenever maturity goal, that which is perfect, the maturity, the goal of everything. Now, whenever that should have come, then the part which we now experience will be made ineffective, idle, inactive. It will be made to cease. Again, the same term that's used for prophecy and knowledge. So when he gets into this next verse, he gives us an illustration. When I was a young child, I was speaking. He's looking back to when he was a kid. If you want to learn a foreign language, make friends with the kid next door. When we were in France in 2003, I traded the neighbor's kid. I said, all right, we're going to meet every day. You will teach me French, and I will teach you English. Okay. So we met. And I'm so glad I did, because he was willing, a little kid, to speak slowly enough that I could actually understand what he was saying. You know, and one day we worked the whole hour. Je pense que je vais aller à Paris aujourd'hui. I think that today I will go to Paris. We worked all hour on that. When we were in Ukraine, we had a little boy there. He was probably 2.5, and he spoke perfect Russian. And he could not understand why these people staying in his house were so stupid that they couldn't understand Russian. So he said it over and over again, louder and louder. Mashinka, Mashinka, Mashinka. You know, what's a Mashinka? It's a little toy car. I figured that out inductively. But, you know, we worked together. He had an older brother, and I read the baby books with him. And there's an E sound that I can't make. And so there were the soft I sound. he couldn't make. But I'd say it in Russian, and he'd shake his head, and he'd repeat it. And I'd listen, and I'd say exactly the same thing. And he'd shake his head. And then he'd come to the word stick, and he'd say steek. I said, no, eh, stick, eh, eh. Stee, stee. We would go back and forth. He couldn't say stick, and I couldn't say whatever that Russian vowel was. When I was a kid, I spoke as a child. I was speaking as a young child. I was having the mindset. I was thinking as a young child. I was reckoning. There's that little gidzomai. I was reasoning, thinking as a child, as a young child. Now, when I have become a male, he uses the perfect tense, he's never going back, it's a one-way trip. Now, when I have become a male, I have put away, made to cease the things of the young child. So you see then that he's drawing an illustration. And what are the things of the child that are going to be done away with? Well, I think he gives them to us: prophecies, tongues, knowledge, the larger context, gifts. If all you had was this passage, you'd say, well, gifts are declining, as in the case of tongues, or being made to cease. They're coming to an end as maturity increases. And the illustration of the young child to an adult follows perfectly. So is it a surprise that the Corinthian church is focused on all of the glitzy, supernatural, ecstatic, the glitzy stuff? No, it's not. Because they're basically a self-absorbed church. And Paul wants them to become a mature church that behaves in a way that's loving. So the next part, to finish this up here in verses 12 and 13, we will have perfect knowledge in the future. We will never arrive at a time when we do not need spiritual gifts. Why? Well, because we're never going to be fully mature. There will always be gifts that we will have to have. You know, evangelist, pastor, teacher, come to mind some of these other gifts that he's mentioned in this passage. But when the perfect knowledge, which is in the future, comes, then the gifts will be done away with altogether. Verse 12, please. For we are seeing now through a reflection, and a dimly lit one at that. So, you know, when I was a kid and, you know, read these passages, we're seeing through a glass darkly. I didn't know what. And then newer translations came up. We're seeing through a mirror. I thought, what? How many of you look through a mirror? I don't look through a mirror. That's because we live in a century. 1835 was when what we know as mirrors was invented. They didn't exist before. Some German guy decided you could take glass and put something on the back of it, and you get a what? A reflection. But in Paul's day, you had a very highly polished, usually brass, and you would look into that, and he sees himself looking in that and seeing, and he uses the preposition through. Now we are seeing through a reflection, and a dimly lit one at that. We can hardly see compared to what we will see in the future. But then, that is in the future, face to face, we'll finally be with our Savior, Christ. There's three prepositions in Greek for face. Two, this one is you know, you're face to face. You're finally going to see Jesus. Now I am knowing of a part, but then I will fully know, just as also I have been fully known. So the time is coming in the future where we'll have perfect knowledge. But now, in the meantime, there are three things he wants us to focus on. All right? Not gifts. But what we need to focus on now, until we're face to face with Jesus, is faith. So this, I think, includes justification and sanctification. The just shall live by faith. He includes the first two things there. The second is hope. This has to do with the certainty of the coming prophetic events. And love. You want to know what love is? Well, see verses 4 through 8. Now the greater of these is love. So where should we focus us on a church? Well, prophecy and faith issues absolutely gets us in the door. But what God really wants us to do is focus on love. Let's have a closing hymn and benediction and go get some Mexican food.